Our first reading this afternoon is taken from Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And that can be found on page 1057 on the Church Bibles. So that's Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
It's Romans chapter 27, starting at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
In 1674, the then rector of St. Helens, the Reverend Thomas Horton, in this building, from just behind me, preached 46 sermons in Romans chapter 8. In 1955, between 1955 and 1965, the great London preacher, arguably among the top two or three preachers in the United Kingdom in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 372 sermons on the book of Romans, 75 of which were in Romans 8. And over the next four Sundays, what the great ones accomplished in 46 or 75, we aim to cover in just four. Suffice it to say, we're going to be simply scratching the surface. Nevertheless, this chapter is one of, you might say, the great chapters of the Bible. They're all great, but this almost stands tall, and it is one of vital importance and, I would argue, acute relevance to every Christian believer. First, it's about who we are in the Lord Jesus. And as far as I can spot, and you'll probably show me that I'm wrong, I can't find a single command in the whole chapter. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It is indicative, not imperative. It's about being, not doing. And in an age where we are so concerned about identity, to have a whole chapter on who we are in Christ Jesus, what a feast for us. Secondly, from verse 1 of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 8, the big issue throughout is one of Christian assurance. Can I be sure that what God has promised from the Christian is really true? Not least because of the following things. Sin and guilt continues. Suffering and persecution is everywhere. This creation is broken and the environment damaged. Ultimately, we all die. And in the light of these four great enemies that are ever present for the Christian, can I be sure that everything that's promised to the person who God says is right with God, I really am right with God? I first heard Romans 8 taught on by my immediate predecessor, not the 1674 one, back in the 1990s. And I remember Dick speaking on it then. And he spoke to me about it more recently, probably in 2001, too, something like that. And he said this: it is almost impossible to underestimate the scandal that death was to the first century Christian. I've been made right with God. Death is the wages of sin. I've been made right with God. I die. Thirdly, confidence. Above all else, the book of Romans is about our confidence in the Christian gospel. I am not ashamed of the good news, writes the Apostle Paul. And his aim is to recruit both workers and supporters for the great gospel work. And in an age of hostility and skepticism about the Christian gospel, to spend 4 weeks in Romans 8, it will do us enormous good. The issue today has to do with sin and guilt and the ongoing reality of Christian experience. And my first point is this: the ball and chain that shackles the Christian, the law of sin and death. The point of chapter 7 is to describe the impotence of and the powerlessness of the wonderful and good law of God. That it is ultimately impotent to deal with humanity's greatest problem, which is our own inability to keep it. We seem unable to curb the sin of our sinful nature, and the law can't help us. Things at the end of chapter 7 are made mildly more complicated because the language, the word law, is used to describe several different things. If you like, there are at least three, possibly four laws in play. And so verses 21 and 24 to 24 describe the almost Jekyll and Hyde experience, that is the experience of every person who knows the Lord Jesus. Just look at verse 21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. He's talking here about the law of sin and death. Deep inside my inner being, you know, I really want to please God. I've been made right with God. I've been justified. I've been redeemed. My sin has been paid for. I'm alive deep within my inner being. And I wake up in the morning and I really want to please God. Today's going to be different. And I start the new week, perhaps on a Sunday morning. And I leave Sunday evening. I'm saying to myself, I really want to please God. It's going to be a different week this week. Things are going to change. And I come to the beginning of a new year, 2021. I make some great resolution. There's going to be a proper revolution in my living in 2021. but by the end of the first hour. Often by the end of the first day, always by the end of the first week, things lie in tatters. Well, I've been told that I'm justified, I'm right with God. I remember, as I said, hearing Dick speak on this back in the 90s, and I was at that stage serving down in Winchester, and I used to come up here to meet friends and that sort of stuff in London and then come to church on a Sunday evening. It was a wonderful time. But I would so often leave here on a Sunday evening. This week it's going to be different. By Monday morning? Well, there then is the law of sin and death. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But there is this other law, isn't there? Do you see verse 22? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And chapter 7 is all about the law of God and its powerless to deal with our human sin. And the law of God is at least the Ten Commandments, but equally includes every moral, spiritual stipulation to be found in the whole of the Bible. And so this law of God, as I look at it, it shows me how rotten I am, but at the same time demands that God's justice be met. And so the law of God in the Ten Commandments not only shows how sinful we are, but also demands that failure to obey the law is met with proper punishment. And so the law spells out God's moral command and lays down God's judicial demand. Sin must be punished, the wages of sin is death. I will by no means acquit the guilty. And therefore we have these two laws at work. The law of God, God's perfect standards, God's perfect justice. The law of sin and death, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, and so I find myself captive to sin. And for as long as a person is a Christian, verse 24, wretched man, woman, that I am. Like a sheep caught in a thicket. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep caught in a thicket, but it struggles to get away, but somehow the brambles pull it back in. Like Dr. Doolittle's push me, pull you. You know, I'm going in one direction full of determination, but find myself dragged back. Two books that the Read, Mark, Learn leader should have on their bookshelf. If they are going to, alongside their Bible, if they're going to teach Romans in any year. One, this really excellent Read, Mark, Learn study book, which I did not write, and therefore I feel I can recommend it. It really is outstanding. But the other one, very clear, succinct description of each chapter of Romans by David Seckham, Dust to Destiny, absolutely outstanding. Look how, as he's known, Secco by his Australian friends puts it. For the term of their natural lives, Christians live with sin as an active power. What this adds up to is two conflicting principles or laws at work in the Christian believer. A wholehearted inward commitment to love the law of God and to do God's will, alongside sinful power which runs riot in our members, turning the Christian's life into a civil war. And then he puts it like this: it is as if we are manacled to a steel ball for the term of our natural life. And just notice as we look at chapter 7 and the end of it, and as you read it again, perhaps this week, how absolute this is. Paul doesn't see one part of him as decent and upright and well-intentioned, and the other part as kind of dark and disobedient. He sees all of his flesh, the whole of him, every part of his human mortal body as enslaved to sin. His flesh is all of him. All of him is taken captive. It is a law. He is a wretched man, and the Old Testament law has no ability to liberate him. It can simply highlight the problem and demand judgment. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies right close at hand. For I delight in the law of God with my mind, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? For the entirety of the mature Christian man or woman's Christian life, this battle will rage. It's not that when we become a Christian, our sinful flesh is shed off like a snake skin and falls impotent to the ground. We live in this period of the overlap when our flesh is still our flesh. The Spirit dwells within us. Now, I know that some of us who are studying Romans, and that will be quite a degree, number of us, I would imagine, are aware that there's a real debate around the end of chapter 7 as to whether Paul really is describing himself as a Christian believer or not. And so for a moment or two, I want to tackle that area. For example, people will say, how can a Christian believer say of himself, verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin? Or verse 24, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. After all, back in chapter 6, Paul declared that he had been justified from sin. And in chapter 6, verse 18 and 22, he even says he's been set free from sin. So how can a Christian person, in the way that I've just taught it, possibly say of himself that he is serving the law of sin? And there really are very, very substantial, great Christian thinkers and writers who take this line. Not only that, I know that some on our staff here are persuaded that these great Christian writers are right. And you know, I'm actually quite pleased that there are varying views, because it means that all of us have to go back to the Bible and look at it and think for ourselves. So I hope you will do some really serious thinking as you look through the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But Douglas Moo, who's a great one, says that it is not typical nor even possible for a Christian to write verse 24 of himself. And John Stott, and Douglas Moo thinks that Paul must be talking about what life was like when he was a pious Jew before he was converted. John Stott says the right way of applying Romans 7 and 8 is to recognize that some churchgoers today might be termed Old Testament Christians. They're still trying to live under the law. Now, we could spend all evening, the rest of our evening, thinking about this. And in one sense, it isn't that important, because what Paul is really seeking to show is that the law, though good, is impotent in dealing with our sinful flesh. But in another sense, I do think it is quite important. Because if we don't realize that this really is normal, mature, true Christian experience, I think it undermines and lessens the whole point of what Paul is saying. The whole point of what Paul is saying is that ongoing sin and suffering and persecution, this disordered creation and death, well, they cause us to wonder whether really God has done anything in us, whether we really are justified. The whole point is that Paul has an ongoing experience of sin as a Christian, and therefore will wonder whether he really is justified. Well, here are a couple of things for you to think about. First, notice that Paul speaks in the present tense throughout the last part of chapter 7, and he deliberately changes tenses from verse 13, which is in the past tense, to verse 14, which is in the present. I would suggest that if he was speaking about himself in the past, he would stick in the past. Notice, secondly, I don't think it's even possible for a non-Christian person who hasn't got the Holy Spirit to say, chapter 7, verse 22, I don't think it's possible for a non-Christian person to say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And chapter 8, verse 7 would suggest that's right. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Third, I don't think a pious non-Christian in Romans speaks the way Paul speaks in chapter 7. In Romans, the pious non-Christian speaks the way Paul speaks in chapter 2. The pious non-Christian did not see himself as a wretched man. That's the whole point of chapter 2. When Paul was a pious Jew, he didn't say of himself, wretched man that I am. He said to himself, I'm a judging one and I look down on everybody else. And by the way, I keep the law and I'm a guardian of truth and so forth. And finally, the point I've already made, that I think it undermines the whole point of chapters 5 through 8. But there you are. You must go and think about it yourself. The other book, which really we used to encourage our Read, Mark, Learn leaders to read the slightly simpler version of Cranfield's 2-volume version, which is the technical commentary on Romans. But serious teachers of Romans need to read Cranfield, if they can. It's by far the best technical commentary. Listen to Cranfield. Cranfield taught my wife Janet theology in Durham. I'm not sure that he definitely doesn't remember her because he's dead, but whether he remembers the experience, she certainly does. She said it was wonderful. He used to lead them in prayer before each lecture. He's a great, great academic. Here we go. The farther men advance in the Christian life, the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they actually are. And you think, doesn't that describe you perfectly? The moment you become a Christian, actually, you suddenly start realizing, well, I'm so wretched. I start out wanting to do one thing, I do exactly the other. Wretched man, wretched woman. And the more mature you become, the more wretched you realize you are. And that's Paul's whole point. For what it's worth, if you want to do more thinking about this, I think chapter 6, verse 7 is the key, which rightly translated, as the footnote has it, describes us as having been justified from sin. And Paul's point is not that the Christian no longer has sin or that the Christian has been freed from the flesh in the sense that the flesh no longer dogs the Christian. 6 verse 7 says we have been justified from the flesh so that we go on as sinners, but justified sinners. And may I say, does this not fit with your experience? My mum, I think some of you know my mum. Some of you know that my mum lives down in the West Country, a mile away from the nearest house on a farm. She has no central heating, no heating at all in her bedroom. She thinks it's bad for you. Anyway, let's not go into that right now. But there's my mum, aged 86. There on the farm, there's a 2,000-litre water container that holds the water for the farm and her house and so forth. Over the course of this summer, it sprung a leak. It sprung a leak at about the 500-litre point up from the bottom. And I thought, that's all right, I'll be able to fix it. So I got some Gorilla tape, taped it over the leak. And do you know what it is? It had 1,500 litres of water pressing down on it. So however much you taped it over here, the water came out over there. And however much you taped it over there, then the water came out over there. It was like trying to hold, I don't know, an air thing down, you know, on the top of a swimming pool or something like that. It just bubbled up. It kept bubbling up. And isn't that exactly what your sin is like? The law is impotent. You set yourself new regulations. This Christmas holidays, it's going to be different. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. Oh, the way I'm going to treat mum and dad, I'm married, and the way I'm going to treat my spouse, today's going to be different. Or I've got this besetting sin, and I'm going to handle it differently. Oh, wretched man that I am. And the law is powerless. However much I make for myself new regulations and special disciplines, I don't seem to be able to do anything about it. Am I really Christian? Am I really justified? Chapter 5, verse 1. Since you've been justified, am I really? Does the gospel work? And so we come to our second point. Into this situation of our very real experience, verse 25 of chapter 7 and verse 1 of chapter 8 blow like an icy air-conditioned blast on a sultry midsummer day. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Some of you know Ben Cooper. Ben now teaches down at the Cornhill training course. Dr. Ben Cooper. He's a boffin doctor, not a, you know, a chop you up kind of doctor. Dr. Ben Cooper. And he used to be on the staff here. And I remember him one Sunday, just as we came to that part where we confess our sins, we'd confessed our sins, he read Romans 8, 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he said this, do you know God sees you as perfect? He could have cut the air with a knife. Now, isn't that glorious? God sees you as perfect. But I'm a wretched man. Not I was a wretched man. I am a wretched man. I'm so useless. I'm such a failure. I'm unable to do anything. And it keeps on coming back and bubbling up. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? The answer is in verses 2 to 4, because there's a third law, the law of spirit of life. And the law of the spirit of life is like a bunker-busting missile. It smashes to smithereens the prison cell of the law of sin and death. For Paul, it's as if the great prison doors of his own sin and his sinful flesh are locked and bared, tight shut with gorilla glue and Loctite and barbed wire and arm guards. And his body of flesh goes on and on sinning, and the law of Moses demands that there's punishment. But the law of the Spirit of life, like a laser-targeted, precision-guided missile, has gone straight into the depth of the prison cell and busted it open. And verses 3 and 4 explain how that has happened. But you need to realize that the law of the Spirit of life is basically the gospel applied to the Christian. It's the work of Jesus applied by the Holy Spirit to you personally. Chapter 5, verse 5 is the reference. The Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God, which is the gospel, into your heart. And so the law of the Spirit of life has been personally applied to you, one by one by one. And the law of the Spirit of life now has liberated you from the demands of the law of God in the Old Testament. How has he done this? Verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on behalf of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God sent his Son Jesus as a human being with flesh and blood, but with no sin of his own. God had his Son Jesus condemned and nailed to a cross to die, to carry the judgment of God, his just wrath and anger at sin. Because he was God, Jesus, God the Son, could carry the wrath of God. He had no sin of his own. He was in the flesh. He was fully human, and therefore he could do it in our place, but he was fully God, and therefore he could do it for us all. And thus the righteous demands of the law, that sin be punished, have been met in full for every single person who is in Christ Jesus. You get to Monday lunchtime. Oh, I've wrecked it. What a wretched. There is now no condemnation. You get to midweek Wednesday. Oh, I've done it again. There is now no condemnation. To the end of the first week, there go all my New Year's resolutions. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't it glorious? Because you and I have put our faith in Christ Jesus, or more importantly, because the law of the Spirit of life, which is the gospel, has been applied to you by the Holy Spirit, so then you are sheltered, so then you are acquitted, so then you are justified, and so then, as you exist, walk, live in the Spirit, God has achieved this for you. Lockdown. In the early weeks of lockdown, I used to toddle in here on my bike, and I was, I think, the only person in the city, I mean, in the immediate environs of this part of the city. There was one other guy. He used to rock up every now and then with a dog and go and inspect all the offices because they'd all sacked off their security. And there was just this one guy wandering around, Alsatian one day, Doberman the next, another dog another day, on rotation, okay? So I felt I could wander around, I mean, obviously keeping the law and everything like that, but there was a shop down Bishopsgate, Tesco's. So I'd go there to get my lunch, and I would quite happily, unselfconsciously, wear my Wi-Fi headphones. I know, yes, I have some like this. And I'd be listening to my playlist, I'd wander into Tesco's, do whatever I was buying, and then wander out again. One day, I was wandering down the street, didn't have a clue what was going on. It's patter, patter, patter behind me. You only hear it if you're listening to The Doors or The Rolling Stones or whatever at the last minute. Patter, patter, patter behind me. You haven't paid, you haven't paid, you haven't paid. I walked out, he thought, without paying. But I had. And I had my receipt, and I kept it, and here it is. Two avocados, two oranges, some balsamic vinegar, and some mayonnaise. Very nice lunch, thank you. You have to mix some of them together. You don't just drink the balsamic vinegar. That wouldn't be good at all. But here was my receipt. It's paid, you see. Now, the law of the Spirit of life has applied to your heart, if you're a person who's in Christ Jesus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you walk around, sin paid, forgiven, free, free from the law of sin and death. Isn't it a miracle? Doesn't it make you say in the middle of the week when you're saying, wretched woman that I am, wretched man that I am, do you know, I can get up and go again. It's the law of the Spirit of life that sets you free from this ball and chain. Now you can see there are five technical phrases. He talks about being weakened by the flesh. Yes, the law is great, the law is good, but the law can't achieve anything for you. It's impotent, so weakened by the flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh, yeah, Jesus wasn't sinful. He's not saying Jesus was sinful, it's just that he was human. He had no sin of his own, but he was in our likeness. He was a human being. For sin means as a sin offering. He paid on the cross God's judgment at our sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. Yes, God condemned sin in the flesh by punishing the Lord Jesus Christ, who carried the punishment for us. And therefore, the righteous requirements of the law have been met, that sin be punished. This means that for the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them, which is every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. Now, one last little thing that is really important, otherwise everything will be snatched away from us. Have a look at the end of verse 4. Those who walk, so in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, don't let works back in through the back door. To walk according to the Spirit here at this stage in Romans is not about doing, it's about being. It's easy to read those who walk according to the Spirit as those who go around doing stuff. Now, this far in Romans, the Holy Spirit's been mentioned 3, possibly 4 times, and on no occasion has it anything to do with doing stuff. It's about being a gospel person. Having the gospel poured into your heart, knowing that you're forgiven, Romans 2:27, Romans 5:5, Romans 7:6. So it's about being, not doing. And so for a person who walks around, if you like, with the receipt in their back pocket, the Holy Spirit in their heart, knowing that they're forgiven, why, they're the righteous requirements of the law have been met. Is it not beautiful and wonderful that we know we're wretched, we're seen as perfect? First church plant, one of the first, one of the earliest church plants we did from here was down in Aldersgate. There was a church there already, so not technically a church plant. We sent 20 or 30 people down there for a lunchtime. And I soon realized that it's right next to where John Wesley was converted. So I got out my John Wesley biography and read about his conversion. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans about a quarter before nine. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He started to walk by the Spirit, to know he was forgiven. And of course, his brother was then converted, and he wrote that famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just chew it over. Learn that verse. Let me assure you, you will shock yourself in the decades to come at the depth of sin to which you are able to plunge. Back in the summer, I taught this. I think I mentioned, without breaking any rules, we had a house party. People stayed in different houses, so I suppose it was a houses party. And a number of people stayed in. There were six couples, all my kind of age, in mid to late 50s. And I taught them Romans 8. And I said to them, we're going to look at Romans 8 because many of us may have as many as 30 years looking around the table, not all of us, as 30 years to live, and we are all going to face the issues that we find in Romans 8. Death, certainly. Some sooner than later, I tried to look down at my notes. But one of the things I said is, okay, we're supposed to be mature Christians, you will shock yourself at the depth. And if you don't understand Romans 7, 8, you will be crippled. How could I have done it? Am I really a Christian? Does the gospel work? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in our age, your age, may I say, where judgmentalism and guilt have been reborn in the last 5 years, where people keep a record of what you've been up to, and the digital archaeologists are able to unearth it and defame you to the whole world. If you don't understand Romans 8, the end of 7 and 8, you'll be paralyzed. Am I really Christian? Can I do anything? But when we grasp it, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, our Father in heaven, who has poured out your love, the love of the gospel, into our hearts, and who has liberated us from the demands of the law that sin be punished, and set us free to live for you without that condemnation hanging around our neck. please cause each and every one of us to delight in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, to be unashamed of it, to be liberated by it, to understand ourselves as you understand us, free from condemnation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.